Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you that we have a great high priest who has made it possible through his death on the cross that we can approach you with absolute confidence that you do hear us. We're also thankful that we have an access that didn't depend on the work of any human being, but your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can count on this access that you've given us to seize and to hold on so we can approach you knowing that you will answer our requests. So this evening, we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so as the days, evil days advance. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding that which is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Father, that we request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus that we need this evening as we peruse through your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Psalm 119. We have considered Psalm 119. We're in the first stanza of Psalm 119. So we have considered the first indicator or evidence of obedience to the word of God, which is to be blameless. That means total conformity to the word of God. So, the believer who is blameless is one who conducts his life or everything he does according to God's word. Now, we move now to the second indicator. But before we do, we should consider the reminder the psalmist gives us about the focus of this first stanza of Psalm 119, which is that the key to blessedness or happiness in this life is obedience to God's word. That's the key you should be carrying around every day if you want to be blessed or if you want to be happy. Now, the reminder of this truth is given in the first sentence of Psalms 119 verse 2, where it says, "Blessed or blessed are they who keep his statutes. Now, the word blessed is translated from the same Hebrew word that we considered last week in our last study, that is concerned with the state of happiness and joy that is not affected by circumstances of life. A believer will enjoy this state of happiness when he complies with God's word. That is, that this is the case, of course, it's indicated by two words in the sentence. The first word is keep. That first word, keep. Now, this is translated from a Hebrew verb that can mean to preserve. But in our context, it means to keep in the sense of complying with or obeying a command. So the word indicates that obedience to the word of God is the issue in our verse. The second word is status. Now, as we have indicated previously, it is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means testimony, which explains why English versions that are more literal in their translation use the word testimonies in their rendering of this of the Hebrew word. Since, of course, the word is generally in plural, that's why they use testimonies. However, the word also refers to authoritative stipulations that contain consequences for not keeping the command, so that the commands in themselves serve as warning. Hence, the word means status, regulations, or rule. In our context, The word refers to rules or regulations from God. So a person who is to be in a happy state in this life is one who keeps God's statutes, that is, the one who complies with or obeys God's rule. After all, he is a creator. So if you want to be happy, you must obey what he says. So with this reminder then, we return to consider the second indicator that one obeys God's word. How do you know that you obey God's word? That's what we've been dealing with since last week. Now, a second indicator that a believer obeys God's word is seeking him in a wholehearted manner. That's a second indicator, seeking the Lord in a wholehearted manner. It is this that is described in the last expression of Psalms 119 verse 2, where he says, "And seek him with all their heart." And seek him with all their heart. Now, a more literal translation is this: with their heart, they seek him. The pronoun "they," of course, in the literal translation refers to those in the state of happiness and joy, or the blessed, because they live in obedience to God's word. Now, it may not be that obvious that this expression is indeed an evidence of obedience to God's word until we understand what it means to seek God. Now, to begin with, we should understand that seeking the Lord is that which is required of believers. Prophet Amos issued a command to Israel to seek the Lord. In Amos chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, verses 4 and 6. Amos chapter 5, verse 4, reads this way: "This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel: seek me and live. Seek me and live." Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it." So that's instruction: seek. Now, Prophet Zephaniah issued similar command in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. He reads, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." Now, since there are then clear instructions in the scripture to seek the Lord, then whoever seeks the Lord is acting in obedience. In other words, to seek the Lord is indeed an act of obedience to God's word. But really, what does it really mean to seek the Lord? What does that mean? Now, we begin our answer to this question by considering the verb that is translated "seek" in our passage. The Hebrew verb means to seek with care, to inquire, to consult, or to require. Now, beside these basic meanings, the word has other meanings that depend on the context, such as to have relationship, to ponder, to petition. Now, when the word is associated with God, such meanings as to have relationship, to petition among others, will certainly be applicable. Because the word is associated with the Lord, in the expression of the psalmist, what we're studying, where it says, and seek him with all their heart, we'll confine ourselves to the meanings that capture appropriate actions a believer should exhibit towards the Lord. Now, the range of meanings to the Hebrew word used implies that to seek the Lord is something complex, very complex, that we probably could not fully capture with one or two sentences. It's a complex concept. Therefore, we'll break it down or we'll examine what it means to seek the Lord by considering what are involved in it. The first thing that it means to seek the Lord is to ascertain his will about everything one does. To ascertain his will about everything one does in this life. Now, in trying to understand God's will, we view it as consisting of either general or specific. On the one hand, the general will of God is that aspect of his plan that applies to all in relationship with our conduct or interaction with him. That's general. It is this general that is an expression of his moral character that applies to all at any time. On the other hand, the specific will of God is often concerned with that aspect of his plan that is tailored towards a given believer in a given situation. The manner of ascertaining God's specific will varies. In the time of the patriarchs, it involved direct inquiry to God in a manner that we are not explicitly told. For example, when Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, faced a baffling situation with her pregnancy, we are told she inquired of the Lord in Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. Genesis chapter 25, verse 42. This is a woman who for 20 years wanted to have a child, but couldn't. And then she gets pregnant and experienced something that she felt was unusual. So this is what she said. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, you know, think about it. You know, a woman today would dismiss that. Hey, nothing to it. I'm just going through what every woman goes, right? That's not the case here. Now, she went to inquire. The Lord's response to her is given. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 reads, then the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. However, though, we are not informed of the person that Rebekah consulted or inquired from about her ordeal that gave her the Lord's answer that she received. Now, she definitely must have consulted an individual that was able to serve as a mediator between her and the Lord. Now, some speculate that since there were no non-prophets stated in the Bible at that period, then she probably consulted her husband. However, since the Bible was written, when the time before the Bible was written, we do know some things about other people, somebody called a prophet. Now, Abraham was called a prophet by the Lord. And he was still alive at the time of the birth of Jacob and Esau. So he was probably the one consulted. Probably. That was the father-in-law. Probably. Now Martin Luther, supposes it was Shem who was still alive at that time. Now while all of these are speculations, the more likely case would have been Abraham, since he was clearly stated to be a prophet. I'm not going to read it. You can jot it down. Genesis 20 verse 7. And again, Rebecca was the daughter-in-law. So it would make more sense that she would be consulting the father-in-law. Now the truth is that we are really not informed how Rebecca inquired of the Lord. The only thing we are certain is that she inquired of the Lord through someone, because the word inquire is translated from the same Hebrew verb that although means to seek, also means to consult. And the verb is used in cases where a person consults another that could get an answer directly from God, as was the case when people in the time of Prophet Samuel will consult him to get answer from the Lord. Now in time of Moses though, he was a prophet that people consulted to determine the specific will of God. For example, when there was uncertainty about how to deal with property of a man without a son, because it is known in Israel, if you have a son, your property passes down to that son. But here was a case where a man had no son. So Moses was consulted about what to do, and he inquired of the Lord with respect to this matter, as we read in Numbers chapter 27, verses 5 through 7. Numbers chapter 27 verses 5 through 7. It reads, "So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, 'What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and turn their father's inheritance over to them.'" Now see, after Moses, the priest then and the prophets were consulted with respect to the specific will of God. Of course though, consultation of priests or prophets involved instances of decision making. In other words, when the Israelites as a group or their leaders want to make a decision about something like going to war, they will consult a priest or a prophet. You see, the Lord provided the priest means of reaching such decisions using what is called Urim and Thummim in Exodus chapter 28 verse 30. Exodus, verses 28 and 30. Now, as we read these things, here is one of those things that some of you may have been used to, but generally, I'm not the kind that want to speculate too much, because there are some people who take these things and they teach them as if they're facts that they know, yet it's just speculation. And this is one of those things here. Here it says, also put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus, Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelite over his heart before the Lord. Now, like I said, speculations abound as to the nature of the Urim and Thummim and how they functioned. Now, that's just one of those things that you think about it. People are so much interested in all these mysteries as they think about it, as if by knowing them, they add anything to their spiritual life. So, but, you know, people like intellectual things. Well, the thing is, we cannot be definitive about their use. The only thing we can assert is that those to whom they were given knew exactly how to use them in reaching decisions. That's all we know with certainty. Because it's not for us, we have nothing to do about it. So the question for us, though, is this. Since we do not have clearly designated prophets or Urim and Thummim, how can we reach decisions in trying to determine the specific will of God for us? How do we go about that? Now, the answer is that we have to make use of prayer and guidance of the general will of God as revealed in Scripture. You go by prayers and the specific and the general will of God revealed in the Scripture. See, the general will of God will enable us narrow down the options we face to which we have to make decisions. Then we apply the principle of the Scripture that tells us that when we are in the will of God, peace will rule our souls. We are referring to the instruction of Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to be to peace and be thankful. Well, see, when peace of Christ rules in the soul, there will be no confusion or turmoil. So when you reach the correct decision that is in accordance with the will of God regarding your whatever it is that you are facing, then you will experience a sense of peace in your soul. In other words, just as the umpire makes a call, peace makes that call for you. Whatever it is that you're facing, is the peace of God that will make the call, and you will know that you're in God's will. So let's you know, illustrate how this works out, so you understand how to use the general will of God to determine His specific will for you. Now, take, for example, the case of finding the right person that the Lord has for an individual in marriage. Now, our example that I'm going to use here assumes that a young person has not bounded himself or herself to any individual in the name of boyfriend or girlfriend, since this is a concept that is foreign to the scripture. That's the assumption. Now, if, as many do, while they are still in high school, or when they are not even ready to marry yet, you lock yourself to a single individual as a potential mate, then what we are about to state could hardly apply to you. So that's the parameter of the assumptions. So we assume that a person has not violated the word of God in tangling with the member of the opposite sex. That's the assumption. Suppose then there are two or more individuals that appeal to you as possible candidates for marriage. Then you use the general will of God that says that a believer should only marry a believer. You use that general principle to narrow down the possible candidates for marriage. In other words, we mean you eliminate any candidate that you are not convinced is a believer, regardless of how handsome he looks or how beautiful she looks or whatever else that it is that attracts you. You must put that aside, because if you talk to many married people, I'm talking to those who are young now and single, if you talk to married people and they are very honest with you, they will tell you that, I don't see, you know, they will say, your wife is very beautiful, your husband is so handsome. I don't know what you're talking about. You know, what they want to see is what's on the inside, how they treat them when they come back from work. That's what they're looking for. They're not looking for, you know, the pretty face or either way. So you have to put that aside. I know it's difficult. And when you're young, because, you know, you hear these things, they go this way until you hit you like the 2x4, then you understand it. Now, well, let's say, once you narrow it down to two or three persons who are believers. Now, I add this expression, with vibrant spiritual life. That's what I say, vibrant spiritual life. Then you pray and you wait on the Lord to see which of these individuals that, as you consider as a possible mate, brings an overwhelming sense of peace to you. That one is one that God has definitely chosen for you. Now, you notice what I said. I didn't describe anything that is commonly followed in this society, because that's not according to the scripture. And no wonder we have so much mess in marriages in this country and many other places where they practice this kind of thing. Well, take another example. Suppose you receive two job offers while you are currently employed, and you are faced with making a choice for which offer to accept or to continue in your present job. Now, the application of the general will of God will involve critiquing your motive. If you are in a location where you are growing spiritually because of the teaching of the Word of God, but you are about to relocate to a place that you probably may not receive that kind of teaching, then you should question seriously your motive for wanting to leave your present location or job. Now, if the driving force or factor is money, then it is very likely that greed may be behind your move. Now, in applying the general will of God, you recognize that greed is idolatry. Then you have to answer honestly before God the question as to whether you are involved in idolatry or not.
So you have to be honest about that. Now the way you make this determination then is to ask yourself whether improving yourself financially will also lead to improving yourself spiritually. If the answer is yes, then you probably are not leaving the present job because of greed. But if the answer is no, then you are probably doing so because of greed. See, what it's all come down to is you put the spiritual ahead of every other thing. So, in any event, let's assume that you have determined from the general will of God that you are not about to move because of greed. Then you still have to decide on the offers you have. Here then is what you go about. You go by it this way. Whichever of them that brings peace to your mind, all things being equal, that is, you believe that in both places you're going to have adequate spiritual growth through teaching of some pastor or whatever. If you have that, all things being equal, then you will think about the one that brings peace to your mind as you consider the pros and cons of the offer. And whichever of these that will be good for you, you start considering them. And the one that brings peace, as you consider these options, will be the right one. So in any event, the point we have been laboring is that to seek the Lord means, first and foremost, to seek His will through the application of the Scripture. I know many of us, or I believe many of us, we don't think about the will of God in what we call the little things, which I never can understand what you call a little thing. And all you have to do is let a little thing get in the wrong place in your body and you start hollering. I don't know what we call a little thing. So, we have to apply. Remember what we're studying? If you're obedient, you want to seek the Lord by knowing His will for everything you do. Now, so this brings us then to seeking of God's general will that is part of what it means to seek the Lord. We've been talking about the specific. Let's look a little more to the general. Now, to seek God's will in a general sense means to learn His revealed will in the Scripture, as given in the Scripture. See, without that general will, you can hardly find out the specific will. Now, a person who seeks the will of God is that individual that devotes himself to the study of the Scripture. On the one hand, those without the gift of teaching of the Scripture show themselves as those who seek the will of God by receiving instructions from their pastors and teachers. King Uzziah was described as someone who sought God because he was instructed the word of God, which no doubt he applied, so he was considered as one who feared God, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5. 2 Chronicles, and I'll say this, put your book marker in 2 Chronicles, because although we got a few passages here and there, but most of the evening will be on that in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 5 reads, "He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, seeking the Lord, God gave him success." So, that's for someone who don't have the gift. On the other hand, those who have the gift of teaching demonstrate that they seek the Lord by their intense study of the Word of God. Now, the priest Ezra
was reported to be one that sought the Lord because he devoted himself to the studying of the law, as we read in Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. Ezra, which is really next to Second Chronicles anyway. Ezra reads, 7 verse 10 reads, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." Now the word study is translated from the Hebrew verb translated seek in Psalms 119 verse 2 that we're studying. Now this is why the clause "for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord" is translated in the authorized version or the King James version as follows: "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." Hence, it should be clear that to seek the Lord involves being instructed in his word or the study of it. Now, another activity that is involved with seeking the Lord is worshiping him. Now, since worship of God is first and foremost submission to him, then seeking the Lord certainly will involve worshiping him. This is implied. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. Chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, it reads, "They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath, because they have sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side." People suffering from wars and people intimidating them, once they saw the Lord, he gave them rest. Now, the same concept of worship, though, as a part of what it means to seek the Lord, is also indicated in Psalms 27, verse 4. Psalms 27, verse 4. Psalms 27, verse 4. This is what it says: "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Now, the verbal phrase "to seek him in his temple" is translated in different ways in our English versions. The New American Standard Bible rendered it "to meditate in his temple." The English Standard Version rendered it something like "to inquire in his temple." Now, these various renderings is due to the meanings of the Hebrew verb used that means to seek, to inquire, to reflect. While it is not the same Hebrew verb rendered "seek" in Psalms 119 verse 2, it nevertheless means to seek. However, it is not certain what the psalmist means, but the sense appears to be that of worshiping the Lord in the temple. So anyone who seeks the Lord will worship him Since prayer is certainly an element of worship, then prayer is also an activity that means to seek the Lord. According to, since you are still in Psalms, look at chapter 77, verse 2. Psalms 77 verse 2. It is, when I was distressed, I saw the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. See, that stretching out the hand is his prayer. So in Israel though, seeking the Lord meant rejecting idolatry. As indicated, go back now to 2 Chronicles chapter 19 verse 3. Second Chronicles, chapter 19, verse 3. It reads, "There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart and seeking the Lord." Now, he say this to the king. He said, you've sought the Lord. Now, how did he do it? He got rid of idolatry. Every symbol of idolatry he could find, he got rid of it in Judah. And so that's why God said, "You've sought me." I mean, there are other ways he failed. He said, "Yeah, but there's some good in you, and that good is you're seeking me because you rejected idolatry." Now, you see, it is true, though, that no believer today, in his or her right mind, will purposely be engaged in worshiping idols. But we just have to remember that idols were nothing but, even though they are demons are behind them, but idols, in a sense, were substitutes for the true God in ancient Israel. Therefore, to seek the Lord today, for us today, will mean to avoid anything that would distract you from his word and from complete obedience to him. Anything that would distract you from his word and from complete obedience to him is what you avoid. In that way, you will know that yes, indeed, you are seeking the Lord. And there are several things, and you can determine that yourself. You know what distracts you, that keeps you from being serious with his word, or focusing on his word, whatever it is. Human beings, that can be idols for you. Whatever it is that distracts you from seeking the Lord and being serious with his word becomes an idol. Now, another thing it means to seek the Lord is to continually put your full trust in him. Continually put your full trust in him. Recognizing that whatever help the believer needs comes from the Lord. It is this aspect of seeking the Lord that is implied in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 4. He reads, "The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him." So you see that they wouldn't have gathered unless they had trust that whatever they seek from the Lord, he's going to grant it to them. So seeking him would then imply that you will have trust. You have an implicit trust in the Lord, not in man, in any form or shape. Still though, another thing it means to seek the Lord is simply to obey his word. And so you can now see why we say seeking the Lord is one way to indicate your obedience to his word. Now this is really evident from 1st and what the Lord said to Israel through Moses in his farewell address to Israel as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. This is Moses, you know, he has begun his farewell address to his people, Israel. And this is what the Lord put in his mouth. And here he puts it. "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now think about this, saying you're going to see if you seek him. And he's going to tell them what really happens in this idea of seeking the Lord. Verse 30 says, "When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God." Look at that next expression, "and obey him." That's how they're going to seek him. Obey him. He said, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." That is to say, it doesn't matter how far you've gone astray. When you repent and come by seeking him in obedience, he forgive you for sure. And they with you graciously. So here Moses spoke of the people seeking the Lord from exile. But then he indicated that what is involved in such an activity to mean returning to the Lord and obeying him. That is, of course, to obey the instruction of the scripture. That's what he means by seeking the Lord. Now the same concept of obedience in connection with seeking the Lord is also evident in King Asa's command to Israel, still in 2 Chronicles. Look up chapter 14, verse 4. Second Chronicles, chapter 14, verse 4 reads, "He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands." That one "and" can also be translated, that is, to obey his laws and commands. Hence then, it should be clear that seeking the Lord definitely involves obedience to His word. Now, this is because we keep hitting disobedience, because this first stanza says the key you should carry around in your pocket, spiritually, of course, is obedience to His word. If you carry it around, you're going to be assured of a state of happiness or blessedness. So then, these various activities that we have considered are involved in what the psalmist wrote in the last expression of Psalms 119, verse 2, where we're starting, when he says, "And seek Him with all their heart." Now, because of the phrase "with all their heart," that means total commitment, then the psalmist is saying that those who are in a state of happiness and joy are those who are totally committed to the word of God, in the sense that they devote themselves to its study and application. Now, this much I can make as an absolute statement. There is never a person on this planet that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who will live in obedience and be miserable. Never can happen. There will be no such person who will live in obedience to the word of God and not enjoy the innermost happiness. So that's either way you look at it. The happiness is ours. The blessedness is ours to have. But you know the problem with us? Disobedience. Now that is the only reason any of us is so happy. That's the only reason we're miserable. Disobedience. You cannot live according to the truth and not be happy. It's just not going to happen. Now, I didn't say you're not going to be sick. I didn't say your bones are not going to ache. I didn't say that. You can have all those things and still be happy on the inside, because nothing touches it. So in summary then, to seek the Lord means to seek intimate relationship with Him through seeking guidance through the scripture, as one devotes himself to study and obedience of the word of God in the scripture. To worship Him alone, not allowing anything to compete with one's loyalty to the Lord, and of course to pray to Him. But really, if we were to pick one word that summarizes what it means to seek the Lord, it has to be the word obedience, as that makes all the other activities possible. Now, by the way, it is true that the passage we're studying in Psalm 119 states that there is happiness to be had, or blessedness to be had, for those who obey the Lord. But that is not the only place we have that concept. In fact, it is the assertion of the scripture that through prosperity will come to those who seek the Lord, in the sense of studying His word, living in it, that is living by it, applying it, and so worship Him. Now this we deduce from what is asserted about King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 21. Second Chronicles chapter 31, verse 21. Regarding the King Hezekiah, it reads, "In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple," he didn't say in some things, in everything, "and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and
and worked wholeheartedly. Notice the caveat there. He said, and so he prospered.
Now, I mean, prosperity is defined in several ways, depending on what you want. If you're sick, prosperity may be getting well. It all depends on, but the key thing is here is that you seek the Lord and you'll be prospered. Now, the psalmist, of course, says the same thing also in Psalms chapter 34, verse 10. Psalms 34 verse 10 reads, the lions may grow weak and hungry. In other words, you know, that's the king of the jungle, as they say, and they can eat, kill and eat anything. But here it says the lions may grow weak and hungry because they don't have food. But look at the contrast. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That's your key. And I know people would like to, you know, get away from these things. You cannot really seek the Lord as the way we're describing and lack any good thing. It's impossible. Now, be careful now. I didn't say you're going to have, you know, a fanciful car, a big house. I didn't say that. Look at what it says. Lack any or lack no good thing. That is to be determined by your status in life, your environment, all kinds of things. But those things that are essential for your existence on this planet, you're not going to lack them. If you really seek Him. See, that's the measure. Because, you see, when we look at this kind of thing, there are two things that we have to look at. If we say we're seeking the Lord and we lack a good thing, then God's word is not true. And so, but if we say we're lacking a good thing, I mean, we seek the Lord and we lack good thing, it is more likely that we're not seeking Him. See? Because His word is always true. If it's always the fault, it's you and I. That's where the problem lies. Never with the Lord. So when He says you lack no good thing, that's a promise you can take to the bank, as they say. However, though, the general statement about the blessings that come to those who seek the Lord is actually stated in a different way in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It reads, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists. And look at the next clause, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. If you earnestly seek Him, He'll reward you. So the point we need to emphasize is that seeking the Lord in the sense of committing to the study of His word and committing to applying it, that is evidence as obedience to His word, that if you do that, then the blessedness or the blessedness that's given in Psalm, you will enjoy. So all we're saying to you is, if you seek the Lord, you are, in a sense, using the key. The key to happiness, obedience to the word of God. And so, if you are miserable this evening, the only reason, you're not using the key. If you use the key, God assures you a happy life, a blessed life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us
They keep seeking you, recognizing the importance of obedience in our walk with you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.